Sometimes life is difficult. It's difficult to understand. We are faced with baffling perplexities of natural disasters, pestilence, depraved crimes, unreasonable people. The unexpected and dreadful response to an unjust murder over the last 5 nights. These kind of things bring questions and difficulties and often perplexity. The response of people to the COVID crisis reflected the fear, perplexity, and anger. It sometimes comes when life is difficult and dangerous and destructive. People's explanations and interpretations often leave them struggling. Sometimes the Christian's life is even more difficult. What we are sometimes taught from the Bible shapes present expectations that, well, they clash terribly with present realities. God promises to provide all your needs, including the grace to give, but you can't pay your bills. God promised long life and health to people, but who honor their parents, but your godly sister dies early. God promises to heal his people, but you have a debilitating disease. God is merciful and loving. Life is hard and horrible. And these are very difficult tensions. And we have them. And we often hide them. They're going on in our hearts. So the question becomes, how do we deal with them? How do we respond to them? How do we live through them? So, what's up here in Genesis? How is this chapter going to help us? When we come to Genesis chapter 35, Moses is ending the generations of Isaac section, which is primarily about Jacob and Esau. And while Jacob will appear again at the end of Genesis, here is where his story primarily ends. From here on out, instead of being the main character, he is moved to a supporting role, not an admirable one at that. But as life winds down for these two brothers, their experience of life at this point is instructive for all in our place. Moses is recording this history with a for God's people intent. Now for Israel, to whom it was originally written, they saw Jacob with all the blessings of God, still not receiving the fullness of God's promises. They also saw the greatness of Esau and the rise of Edom as a nation with all the questions and all the tensions that that created. And for us, there are all the practical tensions that we live with. Some are matters of sin, and some are matters of the suffering of just living in a fallen world. And some are perplexities, where there are tensions between what God promised and our experiences of his present providences. So, how does a text then like this help us deal with our present life's tensions? Jacob's experiences, obedience, and the blessing of God all mingled with sorrow, sadness, and failure. Let's take a look at that. First, we open with the sweetness of obedience and blessing in verses 1 to 15. The weak and indecisive leader of Genesis 34 stirs himself up to obey God when God speaks. The danger his sons have placed him in dislodge him from where he has settled, and now he has to return to the place where he met with God before, the place called Bethel, the house of God. And so it opens with, in verses 1 to 4, the blessing of purity. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us arise and go to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. So Jacob's first act of decisive obedience is to command a single-minded worship of God. He ordered the gathering up of all the idols they had collected and carried while on his journey. Surely this is pointedly aimed at Rebekah, at Rachel, the darling of his heart. But there seems to have been much idolatry scattered through the camp and had infected his household. Now, in the rituals of changing their clothes and purifying or washing themselves and take away their earrings, he is showing a reverence for God and a repentance towards God. Here is a distinct putting off of the old and begin to moving into the new. There is nothing essentially evil in any of these things, their clothes, their cleanliness, or their earrings. But putting them away was an object lesson, a visible demonstration that the burial of idols affects all of life. Shechem. Now make no mistake, the name of the evil person of Genesis 34 has now become the name of a place where evil idols will be buried. Is it possible that more is intimated here? Aren't idols normally smashed and burned? Isn't it curious here that the idolatry and its attendant immorality is placed in a grave under a tree? And maybe it is a very dim shadow in which we see a cross and a future tomb. And so we not only have this blessing of purity, but we have a blessing of protection in verses 5 to 8. "And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz," that is to Bethel, "which is in the land of Canaan, and he and all the people who were with him, and there he built an altar. And he called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. She was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakoth." So Jacob's continuing act of obedience is surrounded by the protecting hand of God. He has said he was fearful of the imminent destruction. But as he moves out towards Luz, toward Bethel, God caused the people who would have pursued and would have destroyed him to be afraid. Jacob arrived safely at the place where he had met God before, where God had revealed himself before. This is so clear, a sense of returning, of arriving, of satisfying being where Jacob is supposed to be. Kneeling in the presence of our God is the safest and best place to be. But even here, there can be sadness. Even here, we can lose people we love. Even when God is shielding us from enemies, death can still reach out its cold hand and scythe down Rebekah's nurse, Deborah. This is the only time in Scripture she's mentioned. But it obviously brought pain and maybe perplexity. Even in Bethel, there is Alon Bakuth. In this world, even in the house of God, there are the oaks of weeping. And then there is a blessing of prominence in verses 9 to 15. God appeared again to Jacob. And when he came from Padam Aram and blessed him, and God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, no longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come for you, from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where God had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And so Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Jacob's walk with God was grounded in the promises that God had given and the changes that God had caused. This paragraph is a rehearsal, a review, a reminder of what God had already done. The verbs here are historical. They are saying what is in the past and that God has done it. And when we remember God's person and promises and his performance, God is showing himself to us. And so in this section, God's speaking here was pointing him back to his own promises, to his own character, to his granting of a new name, and all of the grand promises that God had made for the future. In this rehearsal of what God has promised, we see a magnificent vista of prominence and prosperity. 12 sons are the result of being fruitful and multiplying. Here the Adamic and Noahic commands are echoed. And since we have Galatians now, we know the nation will be physical descendants, and a company of nations will be gathered as spiritual descendants. Yes, kings will come from his body, the great King David and the last King Jesus. He will inherit and inhabit the land, the bordered land of earthly Canaan, and eventually the great company of spiritual descendants will inhabit the unbounded land of heaven and all that will be ours in the new creation day. So this text points us first to the Lord Jesus Christ, our own Bethel. He is the indwelling of God. God is with us. He is the essence of holy purity. He is our protection. He is the object of our worship and praise. He is the fulfillment of a people, a king, and a land. And we are in him as the dwelling place, the Bethel of God by the Spirit. Therefore, we are to put away our idols, to live in purity. It is gathered as the corporate Bethel, the church, that we are safe and that we are worshipers. And it is in him and he in us that the new creation is begun. But not yet has it been completely fulfilled. And there is the heart of the tension. But then in verses 16 through 29, we have the second half of what Moses wrote. And here are the sorrows of disobedience and death. In the midst of the journey, there can be much suffering and sorrows, and here is disobedient and death mingled with such sweetness in walking with God. Here is the tension that we live in as God's people. Here is just, frankly, the way it is. This is not the Garden of Eden. This is not yet the new heavens and the new earth. It is, in fact, again, an Ecclesiastes world. We cannot achieve the perfection our heart longs for in this world. So how do we live with those tensions? In verses 16 through 21, we are shown the mingling of birth and death. Verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were still some distance from Ephrathah, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And where labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Onoi, and his father called him Benjamin, or in English, Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrathah, that is, on the way to Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day, the day that Moses wrote this. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Isn't this vivid? Sweet pleasure of a son's birth and the sorrowing pain of a wife's death are joined together. This was truly hard labor. The struggle is evidenced in the names given this last of Jacob's sons. Rachel called him son of my sorrow, but Jacob called him the son of my right hand. Oh, how Jacob's heart was intertwined with Rachel and her sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Here, this man walking with God, having God's protection and experiencing God's promises, holds a dying wife and a newborn son. And for the first time, the Jacob who buries his beloved has become Israel, traveling on. And then there are the mingling of sins and sons, verses 22 to 26. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. The sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Doesn't this ring true? Here is a wicked son who caused shame, and here is a parade of sons who invoked pride. Moses places these side by side on purpose. Reuben committed fornication. He slept with Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid. He may have been wickedly attempting to subvert his father's place and to assert tribal leadership. He may be attempting to pollute Rachel's side of the family. Israel hears of it, and Reuben is going to hear about it later. And then the sons are listed by their mothers. Here is a source of pride. Here were 12 stalwart sons, yet among them were bloody and devious men. Among them were gentle and God-fearing souls. And even when we are walking with God, sons and daughters can bring great gladness and great grief. And this section closes with the mingling of separation and reconciliation. Picking up in verse 27, and Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is in Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Isn't this sometimes the best, and isn't this sometimes the bitterest of life? Jacob came home to his aged father. How many long years he arrived home. After many long years, he arrived home again. His mother was dead. His favorite wife was dead. Isaac would only know her by her stories. We can imagine Jacob presenting his sons, touring his wealth, the long story of travel and travail, all bane and blessing. Ah, homecoming can be sweet and great. And so Israel, that is Jacob, is coming home. But Isaac was going home. He breathed his last, was gathered to his people, and standing there as they mourn and as they recall were two brothers, finally reconciled side by side at a grave. This is groaning and this is grieving. This is relief and reconciliation. This is hands on each other's shoulders and bear hugs and soft thumps on the back while tears track sad paths down their cheeks. This should help us. Beginning and ending are mixed in a fallen world. Aching love and loss are mixed in a fallen world. Regret and relationships are mixed in a fallen world. Because we are traveling through, we are sojourning. Is this the best, just the way it is? Is this just fate? No, this is God's design. That we will be constantly reminded that God is here even in the midst of trouble. And that here is not our ultimate home. Even in the midst of blessing. Well, a fundamental truth and theme is evident here that we must learn, we must master, and we must live. God's people live in an already and not yet. Let's flesh that out a bit and then map it over life. Jacob and Israel are promised the land and the kingdom and a king. And they even at times will have it all. Living in Palestine, having David and Solomon rule over them in a large and powerful kingdom. But the ultimate fulfillment of these promises is yet to come. God's people live in the tension between God's promises and God's providences. God promises to provide, to protect, to heal, to sustain, to rescue. But we are sometimes are needy and hurt and sick and faltering and enduring through what we would love to be delivered from. This often causes Christians to be perplexed and sometimes brings them to doubt God or His Word. God's promises are to us now and are often received by us much later. In one sense, all of God's promises are yes and amen now. They are absolutely sure and certain. But in another sense, no promise is completely fulfilled until the new heaven and the new earth come. So we live in this already and not yet tension. This is not just true of a small group of God's people, but it actually is a mark of all of God's true people. Hebrews 11 says that those with commended faith may not receive what is promised, but they have hope and joy in suffering. And so, God is not ashamed to call them his people. Let's pray. So, Father, teach us to live well, to live with hope, to live with faith, to live with love. In between the giving of the promise and the fulfillment that is to come. In the middle of these tensions of birth and death, of hope and loss, of sin and sorrow, of strife and reconciliation. Help us to know, to trust, to rest totally and ultimately that while we may not see the ultimate fulfillment yet, we, along with all creation, stand on tiptoe and say hello to those fulfillments from a distance, knowing one day we will absolutely, for sure, safely arrive at home. Make it so, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please join us as we worship.
No rival, you stand alone. The heavens worship before your throne. There is no one like you. You have no equal, your kingdom reigns. Yours is the highest. Every name, there is no one like you. Almighty, we're standing in the presence of your majesty.
I tremble, you are my.
armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side.
You to stay for just a few moments with an announcement. It's been a very difficult season as we have gone through this pandemic. The Bible refers to times like this, calls it a time of pestilence. We know that the Lord has allowed this through his sovereign providence. We've all been challenged by sometimes surprising heart attitudes, struggled with fear, anger, frustration. Many of you have been directly affected in your work and vocation. And as a church, we have transitioned from primarily face-to-face gatherings and ministry to online and virtual ministries. And I'm so grateful that God has enabled this technology in this time. I'm also deeply grateful to our media team who have made it functionally and practically possible. And for the elders, this has been a time of weekly meetings and regular prayer and many, many macro and micro decisions. We've had to weigh the guidance from the government, the information and wisdom that is in the wider medical and church communities. We've wanted to reopen as soon as possible, but also felt a deep responsibility for your care and well-being. For you, our church family, we know that you have missed gathering. We know that you want to begin again. We know many of you have concerns about whether the present dangers and this crisis are being amplified. And while we know that there are many different thoughts and emotions around all of this, we're encouraging you to think, desire, and speak and act in a way that is pleasing to God. And this morning we are announcing the reopening of our public gatherings. I have some information for you in this announcement, but tomorrow morning we will have a new page on our website. It will be important for you to carefully read that page and be prepared in your heart to comply to the guidelines that you will find there. We wanted first to remind you of some core imperatives. We are glad to begin gathering as God's people again, and as we gather, we want to be pleasing to God. We want to put others first, and we want to welcome each other. And mindful of the present situation, here are some guidelines for our gathering. We ask our church family and guests to comply with these. And we've kept these as simple and straightforward as we can. And we have three core principles. First, prefer one another. Philippians 2, 3 to 5 and verses 14 to 15 say, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more important or more significant than yourselves. So let each of you then look not only to his own interests, but to the interest of others, and have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ." Later, Paul writes, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent and children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." Now, I'm sure that each of you will have your own opinion about these guidelines. The Bible calls us to be wise and discerning, and that is well, and it is good. However, these are for our gatherings, we believe, are best and wise. And caring for one another means we will humbly set aside our rights and our opinions to submit to leadership and to put others first. If you are unwilling to have this attitude as required by the Scriptures and do not intend to follow these guidelines, we ask that you stay home and participate online by watching on Facebook Live. The second imperative is to honor social distancing. We ask that you observe it, except with family groups or with people you have previously agreed to treat as a family group. And thirdly, maintain a touch-free environment. Minimize touch with each other and with common, shared, or high-touch surfaces. We have done an enormous amount of work to prepare for these two things in our gatherings. Now, what principles have guided these decisions? First, we will open in phases. We have already opened, starting with offices and with some limited events. We've established safety guidelines in general and for specific kinds of gatherings and events. We will begin worship gatherings in the evening with a non-singing service. We will continue to stream all of our gatherings. The elders have committed to continue to meet regularly to evaluate, make corrections, and confirm or delay, if needed, the next phases. So what plan will implement these principles? First, phase one will begin on June 14th. We will open our evening gathering for public attendance. The gathering will be at our regularly scheduled time at 5:30. The gathering will be a non-singing service initially. We may incorporate other elements of worship, such as scripture reading and testimonies, along with the preaching of the word. The sermon portion of the gathering will be streamed. And all our gathering guidelines that you will find online tomorrow morning will be in place. So, our first evening gathering then will be on June 14th at 5:30. Phase two is scheduled for July 12th. We will add our morning gatherings for public attendance. The gatherings will be at our regular time at 9:30. The gatherings may be limited singing services. We may incorporate scripture reading and sharing and sermon and possibly singing at the end. The whole gathering will be streamed. Before July 12th, gathering guidelines will be reviewed and revised as needed based on our experience. The revised guidelines will be in place. Phase 3 will be reviewed but is scheduled for September 6th this year. We will add a limited Bible education hour with a single Bible education class, as will be determined by the ABE team. We may begin with limited children's classes, which will be determined by the children's ministry team. And we will open the nursery during gatherings. There is much more that we could say. That will be available to you by tomorrow morning. Please continue to pray for one another and for us as your elders. May we all seek to be pleasing to God in all that we do. And may our gathering again be filled with joy and with love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. And thank you that you are beginning to make a way in wisdom for us to once again assemble ourselves together as your people. Now, that will be very different, particularly initially. But may we look past those differences and difficulties and love one another and care for one another and worship you together and just enjoy the fact that we are your people together. Father, we praise you, we glorify you, we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.